Well, if you will, please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9. God's word to us this morning through the prophet Isaiah. We pick it up in chapter 9. If you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, that's found on page 573. This is one of the major prophets. Major just meaning it's one of the bigger books of the prophetic literature. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. The smaller numbers are the verse breakups of that chapter. And so we're going to pause our study. We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes as a church. We're going to pause that study, and we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah this week and the next couple of weeks as we celebrate the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is Isaiah? We're kind of dropping into this book. It's good to kind of ask that question. At this point in history, Judah and Israel. Israel was a united nation under King Saul and David and Solomon, and then after Solomon, it split into two kingdoms. To the north was the nation, the kingdom of Israel, and the other, the two tribes of the south were called Judah, and for 200 years, God's people were a divided nation. And then in the 8th century, God calls a man named Isaiah to be his prophet. Isaiah 6, you can see his calling. He sees the glory of the Lord. He responds, "Send me." And that's the prophet we pick up this morning. He was the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he ministered to them as they were about to go into exile. When we look out at the world, we see the things around us, we realize the world is filled with glories. There's the glory in a sunset. There's glory in an amazing meal or a gripping novel you can't put down. There's glory in the team that comes from behind in the final seconds to win the big game. There's glory in a loyal friendship. There's glory in the intimacy of family. There's glory in the thrill of romantic love. The world is full of glories. But standing outside, if we go outside and we enjoy the light and the warmth of sunlight, we enjoy not just the glory of those sunbeams coming at us and lighting up the things around us. The sunbeam actually declares the glory of the sun. It emanates from the sun, its source of warmth, its source of light. And in the same way, all the glories, the little glories that we see in this world, the glories that we enjoy in this world are nothing apart from the source of all glory, God Himself. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The reason that you and I exist, that why we are created to see and to savor God. To savor His glory, in other words, the truth about who this God is. And so in that sense, the ache in every human heart is not just a longing for food or sex or beauty or friendship or comfort. That longing is an ache in our hearts for God. It has been hardwired into each of us by our Creator. Because that's why we exist. We know that if we jump into the ocean, we go underwater, and we try to take a deep breath while we're underwater, our lungs will fill up with water and we will drown. Because our lungs are created to breathe air, not water. That's how God set it up. In the same way, God is the center of creation. Everything in creation revolves around Him at the center. And if we as His created beings, with His design etched into us, if we push against God's created order, if we try to replace God and put anything other than Him at the center of the universe, at the center of our lives, if we trust anything other than God, then brokenness and dysfunction and darkness and hopelessness are soon to follow. That's a key lesson in Isaiah. trust God. Trust Him and nothing else. I've got good news for us this morning. I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that the chapter that we're looking at in Isaiah 9 has wonderful news for us this morning. But to understand the message in Isaiah 9, we actually need the bad news. We need to recognize, we need to do a 30,000 foot flyover of the bad news that we see in chapters 6, 7, and 8. So we'll do this really quick. After Isaiah is called by God to be a prophet in Isaiah 6, he beholds the glory of God. He's brought to his knees. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is undone. And he says, yes, with a single heart and a single mind, send me. I've seen the glory of God. It's wonderful. It's the way we should all respond. The way we should all live. But after we leave chapter 6, we leave a single-hearted, single-minded man, Isaiah. Then in chapter 7, we meet a divided man with a divided heart and a divided mind. His name is Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah in chapter 7. And what we see in chapter 7 is that he and the people of Judah are threatened by two powerful nations to the north, Israel and then Syria. Ahaz realizes that he is outmatched and outnumbered, and he is terrified. He's literally shaking in chapter 7. And so God, in his amazing mercy, comes to Ahaz the king, and he promises Ahaz and the nation of Judah protection. He promises salvation. It didn't matter how big and tough these nations looked. It didn't matter how outnumbered they were. It didn't matter how terrifying or intimidating their threats were. He says to Ahaz, listen, I'm God, and I am with you, and I promise you salvation. And so all that Ahaz had to do as the king of Judah was trust God. Take him at his word, and salvation would come. But as we see Ahaz talking with Isaiah, sadly, man and these powerful nations looked bigger to Ahaz than God. God was small in his heart and his mind, and man was big in his view. And so he refused to trust God. Instead of trusting God, he snuck around and he makes an alliance with this nation of Assyria, this empire, this powerful empire called the Assyrians. And Ahaz pays them money in exchange for protection against Israel and Syria. The problem is, that was Ahaz's plan. It was not God's plan. And soon Assyria, this powerful empire, would come in and they would wipe out Israel and Syria. The threat would be gone. But the text in chapter 8 says, like a rising river, Assyria would keep spreading. It wouldn't stop. And the ones they made an alliance with, Assyria, would end up destroying Ahaz and Judah as well. The point is this: trust anything other than God for salvation. And in the end, it won't save you. It will destroy you. Trust anything other than God for salvation. In the end, it will not save you. It will destroy you. So friends, what about you? Are you trusting God this morning with a single mind, with a united heart, an undivided heart, with everything trusting God? Or are you, like Ahaz, making your own plans for self-salvation? When God brings us low, trials have a way of exposing what we actually trust. And so the question this morning is not, did you pray a prayer of salvation 10 years ago? It's a good thing to do, but the question is, are you trusting God today? Are you trusting Him right now? Are you trusting God with everything, with when it really counts? Because in Isaiah 7 and 8, Ahaz and the people of Judah, they had blown it. They had failed and refused to trust God. They chose to trust themselves and try to control things. And their refusal to trust God left Ahaz and the entire nation shattered in a bad place. Look with me, the verse before our verse in chapter 9. Chapter 8, verse 22, the last verse here. Chapter 8, verse 22. This is where they end up. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's where the distrust of God leads. So the question we want to ask this morning is, friends, in the midst of gloom, in the midst of darkness that sin brings, is there still hope? Is there any hope for us after we've blown it with our sin? The message this morning in chapter 9 is, there is hope. God's grace can triumph and will triumph over our sinful failures, and that's the good news that we see in chapter 9. So let's look together at God's word. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Wonderful text. And the first thing that we see here is this. If you're taking notes, point number one, God's grace creates new hope. God's grace creates new hope. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. Verse 1 begins with a contrast. We see that conjunction there showing contrast. But there will be gloom. And so we can't really read chapter 9 without chapter 8, because it points us back to the gloom that we saw in 8:22. These people had stiff-armed God's love, his offer of salvation. They had made their own plans under their own control to defeat their enemy. And in pushing God away, God eventually gives them what they wanted. He gives them over to what they demanded. But sin left a king and a nation shattered, in darkness, in gloom, without hope. And we need to realize that God could have said, game over. You blew it. I offered you salvation. You refused it. You're done. But chapter 9 says he's not done with his people who have failed to obey him. He's not done. God's grace will triumph. That's the point of chapter 9. God's grace will triumph. From the shattered pieces lying on the floor, God will create new hope. There was no hope, and he will, from this shattered mess, create new hope. And so, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God describes this new hope in verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, he turns shame into glory. Verse 2, he turns darkness into light. Verse 3, he turns gloom into joy. Let's just pause and meditate together on those three realities that describe this new hope. First, he turns shame into glory. We see this in verse 1. In the middle of verse 1, he says, the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea. All right, why Zebulun? Why Naphtali? If you look at the bottom of your maps on page 8 that we've included, that bottom map, you'll see the 12 tribes of Israel in their original land assignments after they come into the promised land. Notice at the top of these 12 tribes, you'll see the nation of Naphtali and Zebulun up north. So when Assyria is coming in from the northeast, the first two tribes to get knocked out by this powerful empire The first two tribes to be brought low were Naphtali and Zebulun. They're the first ones. God would bring them low, humbling them and this nation for their arrogant rebellion. But what he's saying in verse 1 is that one day, this nation that God has disciplined, these two nations that were the first to come into shame, will be the first two nations to be brought into glory. Zebulun and Naphtali will be the first to experience this glory. They'll be the first nations of the first tribes to be brought, to be lifted up. The point is that God often brings the proud low, not as an end in itself. He brings the proud low in order to then eventually lift them up again. God mercifully wakes the proud heart up so that we actually see our need for God. We stop pretending and we humble ourselves before him in order that we might experience the love of God. That's what's happening to Naphtali and Zebulun. He turns shame into glory. Second, he turns darkness into light. Look again at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, throughout Scripture, God's presence is often equated to light. So when he says that they have seen a great light, that's meant to be us seeing the presence of God coming back into the picture. Israel's sin had meant that there was a separation between them and God. Israel's sin had left them sitting in darkness. And God could have left them there, but God's grace would overcome that darkness. When Jesus comes on the scene in the pages of the gospel, 7 centuries after Isaiah, he would come as the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. That's why in the gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, it tells us that when Jesus, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he went to live where? In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He went to live there, fulfilling what Isaiah had prophesied 7 centuries earlier. And then in Luke 1, we're told when Jesus is born, he came to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 1, verse 79. The point is, God's light has overcome the darkness. God turns shame into glory. God turns darkness into light. Third, God turns gloom into joy. Look at verse 3. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with a joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The thing I want us to notice here is notice the source of the joy. The source of the joy is the Lord himself. The way we know that is because when the writer says, when Isaiah says that they are to rejoice before the Lord, as it says in verse 3, that's his way of saying we rejoice in the presence of God. Joy is found in the presence of God. So earlier we sang, O come, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, we were reminded, is the name of God that means God with us. So when we sang that song in the second verse, we sang, O come, thou dayspring from on high. We're asking God, come and dwell with us. Bring your presence into our presence. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cause thy light on us to rise. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, God with us, shall come to thee, O Israel, the people of God. See the new hope that God creates because of his grace? It's wonderful. Friends, have you blown it? When you look back at this last week, when you look at this morning, when you look back on the past year, if you're honest with yourself, would you say, yeah, I've blown it. There are times I have not trusted God. I was like Ahaz. He offered me life and salvation, and I stiff-armed him. I just said, no, I want control. Have you blown it? If sin has left you feeling in shame, and in darkness and in gloom. If sin has left your life feeling shattered and pieces beyond repair, and every effort you make to put the pieces back together have failed, then this text says this morning to us, hope is not lost. Hope is still possible, not because you're a good person, not because you deserve it, not because you can put the pieces of your life back together. Hope is possible because it comes to us from God as an undeserved gift. That's what grace is, an undeserved gift. Verse 1, notice how he's the actor. He, God, has made this glorious. We didn't make it glorious. God has made it glorious. Verse 2, on them the light has shone. That's passive tense. We don't turn the lights on. God shines the light on us. Verse 3, you, God, have increased its joy. You see who's doing this? Not you, not me. God is. In his grace, God creates new hope, bringing shame to glory, bringing darkness to light, bringing gloom to joy. He transforms these realities in our life. Now, some of you may be hearing all this and think, well, that's just too good to be true. That sound, you know, the cynic in you might be saying, that's just Christmas fairy tales meant to make us feel good in December. That's not really true. I see the world realistically, you might be thinking. But listen, this is not just metaphorical. God is saying this is true. This hope is rooted in history. It's real. It's available. And so, okay, if that's the case, then we want to ask Isaiah, how does this happen? What exactly does God do to make this hope possible? How does God, in his grace, create this hope out of the shambles that we have created because of our sin? What does God do? Is there anything in this text that helps us answer that question? Point number two. God chose the weak to shame the strong. God chose the weak to shame the strong. That's how he does it. And we're going to see that in chapter 9, verses 4 through 7, our last point here. The structure of Isaiah's argument in chapter 9 is pretty straightforward. He describes the hope in verses 1, 2, and 3. Shame to glory, darkness to light, joy out of gloom. He describes this hope. Then he turns the corner in verse 4, and the prophet now shows how this hope is possible. And we know that because of what the text says. Notice in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, how each verse begins. It begins with the conjunction for. So he's saying, this hope that we just saw in verses 1 through 3, this hope is possible for, verse 4, God relieves us of our burden. It's possible for, verse 5, God makes wars to cease. This hope is possible for, verses 6 and 7, God sends a child. God relieves us of our burden. God makes wars to cease. God sends a child. Each of these reasons, explanations that Isaiah gives us are unexpected means. This is not how we in the world would do it. The point is that they appear weak at first, and God uses the weak things. He chooses the weak things that the world says is weak and hopeless. He uses those things to create an unshakable hope for the people of God. So let's go back through these reasons, these three reasons that God gives for our hope, how he creates his hope. And let's stare at them so that our hearts can know the same hope that Isaiah is talking about. Okay, first, how does this happen? How does this hope possible? Number one, God relieves us of our burden. Look again at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden. A yoke is what you put on an ox, this heavy, huge piece of wood, and you have to pull the plow. It's a heavy burden. He says, for the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. They're being oppressed. You, God, have broken as on the day of Midian. He breaks the yoke. He breaks the rod that was oppressing the people of God. He breaks it to bring deliverance. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. Sin promises joy and life, but when we succumb to the temptation, it ends up lying to us, and it only heaps burdens on our shoulders that leave us weary. And the oppressive burden of sin wears us down until the hope that we once knew is crushed under its weight. Do you feel weary? Do you feel weary because of sin, your sin, or sin done against you? Isaiah promises a day when God will lift the burden off your shoulders. And he will smash that yoke to pieces. Not only that, Isaiah also says that God will deliver. He'll break this yoke and bring deliverance as on the day of Midian. He describes how the deliverer is going to do this. The day of Midian is Isaiah's way of pointing us back to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 6 and 7. Because in Judges 6 and 7, the Midianites are this massive nation with a massive army. The text says in Judges 6 that the army is so large you can't count the number of soldiers. And this Midianite army comes against Israel to destroy them. So what does God do? He raises up a man named Gideon, a very unlikely hero. He's fearful. And he calls Gideon to deliver the people of God. The two sides line up on the battlefield against each other, and we're left asking in Judges 6, okay, what's the plan, God? And God tells Gideon, you got too many soldiers. I know you can't count the number of soldiers on the Midian side, but you got 32,000, that's too many. Send them home. Send home 99% of your army. And so that all that you have left, Gideon, is 300 soldiers, just enough to carry some lamps. And I want you to go against this Midianite army that's so big that you can't count them, and I want you to win. God prefers a battle where the odds are so uneven that in our weakness, it's clear who's winning and who's fighting the battle for us. And that's exactly what happened in Judges 6. God defeats the Midianites, not because the Israelite army was so grand, but because God is so powerful. And so when he says that he's going to deliver us as on the day of Midian, his point is that his deliverance is going to be of God. And he's going to send a liberator, a deliverer who is greater than Gideon. And this deliverer, he might look weak, even laughable in the eyes of the world, but rest assured, he will be victorious. Because God says he will be victorious. Okay, so you pick this weak leader, in the eyes of the world it looks weak. How is he going to end oppression? Do you see the oppression in this world? You think there's oppression in this world? Yes. So how is this weak, in the eyes of the world, leader going to put an end to this oppression? How is he going to break the bond of the yoke that leaves us weary? Number two, God makes wars to cease. He ends oppression by making wars to cease. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Scripture's clear. Our sin leaves us in a position of enmity with God. Our sin leaves us as enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 10. Sin not only leaves us as enemies of God, sin also creates quarrels between people. It produces quarrels between nations. There are wars, ultimately, because of sin. Psalm 46, verse 19 says, though that God makes war cease to the ends of the earth, he breaks the bow and shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire. Here's the point in Psalm 46. Here's the point in verse 5. When there is no more conflict, when there is no more war between God and man, when there is no more quarrel, no more war on earth, then what do you do with the soldier's boots? What do you do with the soldier's uniform that has been stained with blood from conflicts in the past? What do you do with all the military equipment? You use it as fuel for the fire because there's no longer a need for a soldier's outfit because God makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. Okay. Sounds good, right? Maybe the cynic inside of us keeps asking, okay, well, how is he going to do this? Who will God send? Who in the world is able to do this? We've seen powerful men and women rise and fall, and no one has been able to bring peace to the ends of the earth. No one has been able to bring peace where there was conflict between nations and individuals. No one has been able to bring peace between us and God. So who's God going to send? It's not a 5-star general driving a tank with missiles. It's not the winner of the World's Strongest Man competition. God sends a child. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. When the government rests on your shoulders, you're the king. Who is this king that Isaiah is talking about? Who is this child? Skip back to Isaiah 7, verse 14. Ahaz, in his pious rejection of God's offer of salvation, I won't ask for a sign. I don't want to test the Lord. He's just a hypocrite. God then comes in Isaiah 7, verse 14, and he says, okay, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A child born of a virgin called Emmanuel. Remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. Who is this child? This child is Jesus. If there's any question in your mind, all you have to do is go to the Gospels. And the Gospels take Isaiah 7. They take all these prophecies we're looking at, and they apply them to Jesus. On his shoulders, the government of the world would rest. He would be the King of Kings. Now, we've got some pretty fierce enemies. Standing against us, we have the spiritual enemies of sin that we cannot beat in our own strength. The devil, who deceives and discourages us, and who himself, according to Hebrews 2, holds the power of death. On top of our spiritual enemies, the world is filled with powerful people and nations who bully and threaten and oppress and bring injustice. And up against all these enemies, all these powerful forces, God brings a child. That's the plan. Again, from the world's perspective, that's foolish. That's like putting a tank armed with machine guns and missiles and then saying, okay, you have to fight this kid who's holding a Nerf gun. Who's going to win? Whose side do you want to be on? The world says the tank, the side that looks intimidating and powerful. And yet God says, no, go with the Nerf gun. Go with the side that looks foolish and weak in the eyes of the world. Go there. God sends a child because his power is limitless. He sends a child because he's not threatened by powerful people. Oh, you want to take me on? Here's a child. I've got this. God is not overwhelmed by our sinful failure. And God sends the answer as a child. Fully God, absolutely. And fully man, with all the limitations of a human body. And this child, Jesus, is so wise. He would grow up, and he's so powerful that Jesus can overcome his enemies, not by becoming like the enemy and using their tactics. He overcomes his enemies by humbling himself, by taking on human flesh and then going to a cross. That is how God makes his enemies his friends. To us, a son is given, Isaiah says. The Gospel of John puts it this way: for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his son Jesus. And Jesus came willingly. And then after introducing us to the son, Isaiah pauses and he just exults. He stares at the son. And he looks at the glory of this son who's coming, this child that is born. And so to help us see the glory of this king who is a child, he gives us four names, names that show the character of this child, four names that show the work that he will perform. And he wants us as the reader to just fix our eyes and relish the glory of this child with these four names. So that's what we're going to do. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He, Jesus, is the Wonderful Counselor. It points to his knowledge and his wisdom. Our being limited in our knowledge, not knowing what tomorrow holds, not even understanding ourselves, our limited knowledge can lead to fear and confusion and lead us to making mistakes. But his point here is that Jesus is a wise king. There are no limits to his wisdom, no limits to his knowledge about the world, about us, about God the Father. He is never confused. The Wonderful Counselor always knows what to do. Because he's not only the perfect man, he's also God himself. And so in his care for us, the Wonderful Counselor never makes a mistake. He never misjudges the situation. When the king, who is the Wonderful Counselor, makes a decree, that decree is always right. It is always good. This king, this Wonderful Counselor, knows you and I perfectly. He understands every situation that we're facing, even the ones that we don't understand. He's attentive. He's never distracted. He's never negligent because he knows all things. Look at Jesus. Look at him in the pages of the Gospels. Look at his wisdom. Look at how when he makes a case, he silences the argument. Why? Because he's the Wonderful Counselor. And there are no limits to his wisdom. And so when we see his matchless wisdom as our Wonderful Counselor, our response should be to follow him. Not only does the Wonderful Counselor know the right thing to do, he's also able to do it. It's one thing to know the right thing to do, but to be powerless. Not only does he know the right thing to do in every situation, he's also the Mighty God. Mighty God. Just think about all the instances that we see the power of Jesus in the pages of the Gospels. When the sick come to Jesus, what does he do? Go to the doctor? No. He just says the word, and they're healed. When the paralyzed man who cannot walk is carried to Jesus on a mat, he says, get up and walk. And the disease obeys, and the man gets up and walks. Lazarus, his friend, is dead in John 11. He's in the tomb for 4 days. They're afraid that if they open the tomb, he's going to stink. And yet Jesus says to the dead man, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man gets up. He comes out. Who does that? Can you do that? Who does that? I'll tell you who. Jesus. The Mighty God. There is no mess that is too big. There is no sin that is so devastating. There is no problem in your life or in the life to come that is so insurmountable that Jesus will ever have to say to you, it's beyond me. You're on your own in this one. He'll never say that. When life is hopeless, Jesus can turn glory out of shame. He can take darkness and turn it into light. He can take your gloom and turn it into joy because his power is limitless. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. Now, if you put power into the hands of one who is good, that's a good thing, right? But you put the same power into the hands of a tyrant, that is terrible. So not only does he know all things, not only is his power limitless, but praise God, he's also good. Jesus is the everlasting Father. That's not to say that he is the Father as if he's the first person of the Trinity. Don't confuse God the Father with him here. What the point of Isaiah here is that he's saying the manner in which he cares for his people is like a father. This king is not a distant king who is absent-minded. He is a king who cares for his people like a father cares for his children, with compassion and with tenderness. As the everlasting Father, he will be caring for his people like this, not just for a couple of years. He doesn't come to a quick fix, then leave, and the problem comes back. He is the everlasting Father. He will, for all eternity, love, not begrudgingly, but gladly, with zeal. He will love his children with delight, like a father delights in his children. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the King who brings peace between God and man. There is enmity. There is war between sinful man and a holy God. But this King will bring reconciliation between the two. And the reconciliation that he creates between God who's holy and man who's sinful will then open the doors for reconciliation between people. You can't have true reconciliation between people until you have reconciliation with your God. But when he creates reconciliation with God, then people who have hated each other, quarreled with each other, envied each other, hurt each other, killed each other for years and years, Jesus will come as the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, and he will bring peace. That's what the angels announced, the shepherds, didn't they? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. It's amazing. But he's a child, right? I want the tank. I want the general. I want the winner of the strongest man competition. He sends a child. This is not how we would do things. We know that God in his power, all he has to do is say one word and he wipes out his enemies. If I'm God, I come with shock and awe. Why does God come as a child? Why does he send a child born in weakness? Why does he send a deliverer who has no majesty that we could see with our physical eyes during his earthly ministry? This is God's plan. Everything in Christianity rests upon and is centered around the person of Jesus Christ, this child who Isaiah is talking about. So why? Are there any clues in this text as to why God does it this way? A plan that from the eyes of the world is laughable, that seems foolish, that seems weak. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. Notice what he says in verse 7. Notice what the foundation of this kingdom is. It is established. It is built upon the foundation of justice and righteousness. If God ceases to be just or righteous, the kingdom crumbles. He will not compromise his justice. He will not compromise his righteousness. God is good and he is just. He will never wink his eye at sin. He will never sweep sin, no matter how big or small it might be. He will never sweep sin under the rug. And so when we've been sinned against, oh, we love the fact that God is a just God. But then we pause and we look in the mirror and we realize that we too have sinned. That we have broken God's laws, every one of us. We have hurt other people. We have done and said things that we regret. We've been so focused on ourselves that we've failed to do the good to those around us who are in need. We have blown it. And now God's justice is bad news. It makes us nervous. Because if we get what we deserve, it's death. That's what makes the beginning of Isaiah so sweet. Isaiah 1, verse 18, we see God's heart. He says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Yes. Amen. Thank you, God. Okay, but how? You will not compromise your righteousness. You will not compromise your justice. How are you going to do what you promise in Isaiah 1:18? If the foundation of his kingdom is justice and righteousness, then my sin and yours deserves to be punished. We deserve hell. How is God going to do this? That's why Jesus came, not as a general, not as the winner of the strongest man competition. That's why Jesus came as a child. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's us, "he," Jesus, "himself likewise partook of the same things." He took on flesh like we have flesh. Why? "That through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus did not come with shock and awe military might, because the way our enemies are destroyed and defeated is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan is the great accuser. Satan loves to remind us of our guilt. And in one sense, Satan's right. When he says, "Guilty, look at these sinners. First Baptist Church is a bunch of sinners. They're all guilty." And he accuses every one of us. He's right. We say, "Guilty." But the power of death that the devil holds against us, the bullets in his chamber of accusation, are our sin. That means if Jesus went to the cross without sin, it means that he died not for his own sin. He died as the innocent one suffering in place of the guilty. On the cross, Jesus Christ died as our substitute. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was taking on himself our sin. And he was swallowing the righteous wrath of God that we deserve to drink. Why does he do that? So that we don't have to. So that we can be forgiven and accepted by God as his children. And so here's the point. If Jesus takes away our sin, there are no more bullets of accusation that Satan can shoot at us. He might accuse you, but all you're going to hear is click, 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 click. The devil has been defanged by Jesus. He can bark orders at us. He can threaten us. But there's no more sin to accuse us of. He has no more power of sin, or no more power of death against us, because your sin has been forgiven. Your sin has been removed. Christ took it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he can bark threats at you, but they're empty threats. Don't listen to him if you're in Christ. Jesus is the king who was willing to humble himself, to take on flesh and to die that we might live. What a king! He's not just another king. He is in a category all his own. He is the king to end all kings. He is the king who will right every wrong, who will make all things new. Why then, you might ask, is the world still a mess? If this king came and he's coming to do this, then why is the world a mess? Why do we still sin? Why are there days that we wake up and we are still weary under the weight of sin? The text says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's going to grow and grow and grow. His kingdom is now. He is the king now. He's sitting on the right hand of God now. And his kingdom is expanding. But the consummation of this kingdom, the completion of this kingdom with total peace, will only be completed when Christ comes again a second time. Christmas is the celebration that Jesus came once 2,000 years ago in the line of David, exactly as God promised. He's faithful to keep his promise. Jesus also then turns around and he says, I'm coming again. When he does come again, and he sits on his throne as judge, sin will be vanquished. Sin will be no more. There'll be no more pain or sorrow or tears or death. There'll be no more gloom or darkness or shame. When he sits on the throne, when he returns, wars will cease and peace will cover the globe. The reason for the delay in his return between his first coming and his second coming is God's patience. The reason for the delay is to provide you and me an opportunity to hear this good news and then put down our self-rule. Stop trying to run our own lives like Ahaz. Stop trying to save ourselves. Put that down and trust in Jesus, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is King. Whether his rule means your salvation or your destruction depends on what you do with Jesus. So my plea to you this morning is turn from your sin and look to Christ. Trust in him as your Lord and your Savior and your King this morning. Verse 7 ends saying, how's this going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's not indifferent about your salvation. God is not indifferent about your hope. God is zealous about his plan to restore hope to the hopeless and to make a people for himself, because God is also zealous about his glory. And in the end, we cannot say that God was reluctant. That's why I'm not a Christian. No, any reluctance is in our slowness to trust the King of Kings. Because he's saying to us through his word this morning, I'm offering you peace. I'm offering you life. I'm offering you salvation. It's yours for the taking. It's a gift. And we can be confident this hope is real because God is zealous about accomplishing it. He's not indifferent about you. He loves you. And because of his zeal, his grace will triumph. Our sinful failure will not have the final word. In the end, creation will showcase the praise of God's glorious grace. And we will be trophies of his grace. So friends, trust in Jesus, the King of Kings, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray.